We're going to do a little bit more review than normal, I suppose, because in Colossians chapter 1, everybody please turn there. Last week we finished the first entire chapter of the book of Colossians and found there something that was being repeated, though I wasn't pressing that repetition in my presentation, that I'd like to review as whenever you see in Scripture something being repeated, there is an all-knowing, all-wise God who has decided that you need to hear this again and again and again. There is something particularly we'll focus on this morning that is really being emphasized in the Colossian letter over and over again before we even get out of the first chapter, and is the main thrust of what we're about to look at in the second chapter. So in just a moment, we'll do a little bit more review there, but for the sake of the title slide, you're about to discover that Laodicea is not very far from Colossae. We've talked about that a little bit, I think. Hierapolis also, and I'll show you the map in just a little bit. But the remains of Laodicea are a little bit more extensive than some other locations. I've not been to Turkey myself. I didn't take this particular photograph. But there's quite a bit more to be seen of Laodicea. But just know that these congregations that Paul's mentioning, we'll be talking about in a moment, are all in that immediate area. It is beautiful, to say the very least. So, yeah, as the review begins, what we've been looking at now in this first chapter is Paul establishing to begin with, in verses 3 through 5, he mentions it again in verse 9, what is the foundation or the basis for the entire prayer that he offers in the first part of this first chapter is faith, hope, and love as three foundation stones, or as a platform upon which quite a few things happen in Scripture. We spent some time in 1 Corinthians, saw that those three things are mentioned there. Twice they come up in 1 Thessalonians. They actually appear in other places, though not in such convenient form as the four passages that we looked at. But just understand that at the very beginning, as Paul is presenting this material to the Colossians, faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of those is love, in 1 Corinthians 13, are at the bottom of everything. And they are the reason why he's praying for them. It is in recognition of them possessing these three qualities that he offers that prayer that we studied at some length. Now, in that prayer, I pointed out, and those of you who have been here the last few weeks have seen this chart quite a few times, that these qualities of the mind in verse 9 that we are to be filled with are first and foremost, and nothing else that follows is going to exist unless we get the mind right to begin with. So we spent a couple of lessons on this. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Those are mental exercises. And they have to do with the human mind being focused on what God has said. The knowledge of his will, not our own ideas and ways of going about things. In all spiritual wisdom, it's only revealed in Scripture. And understanding. Well, understanding what? Understanding all things that God has revealed in this book we call the Bible. Flowing out of that, after two lessons, we then spent some time in verses 10 and 11 seeing that there is a behavior that should flow out of that. Walk, it says, in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then there's that knowledge. Again, even when we're thinking in terms of action and response, increasing in the knowledge of God. He's back to that concept of knowledge, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And again, we spent a couple of lessons on this, pointing out that behavior can be self-deceptive. You can certainly deceive others with it. The Pharisees were the grand masters of appearing righteous but not really being so, because they hadn't developed the character now that we see Paul talking about in 11 and 12. In these verses, after being strengthened with all power, you have the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks. But what we're getting to is, I really am these things in my character. I'm not just putting on these things. I am these things. So at great length we talked about first the mind, then the behavior, but making sure that your integrity, your personality, your character reflects these things in reality and honesty and actuality. You know, that is your integrity. Then, again, in 11 and 12, you get some overlap in some of these verses. We're going to be joyously giving thanks to the Father, and then a list of things is revealed as to why. Why should you be so happy? Why should you be so grateful? Well, again, as you scan down in the text, or just look at how I've got them up on the screen there, we each of us share in an inheritance. We have a place in the kingdom. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, and then in two lessons, we looked at verses 15 through 20. We have that king. We have, just to rehearse in verse 15 now, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created, heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things, not only created by him, we are told in verse 16, but also for him. That is, you exist, and this all exists, because he is to receive from these things something. They were not created for us. They were not created for angels. They were created for him. And verse 17, and he's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Brethren, if we can get who and what Jesus is, then our lives will be joyful. Our lives will be grateful. Our lives will be filled with the knowledge of his will and of spiritual wisdom. Our lives will look like it to the world at large. And in our own minds, we will sincerely have become what it looks like we are on the outside due to the understanding of the nature of our King that fills those minds. And then, rounding out the chapter last week, we saw in verses 21 through 29 that all of this is in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The whole lesson really revolved around that. Whether or not you even think you're capable of that. Whether or not, perhaps in a false humility or just, you know, in misunderstanding, you think of yourself as being incapable of being blameless, holy, and beyond reproach. Well, stop it. You can be these things. You should be these things. It's not an impossible order. What God has done in the creation of this book is to give us all the tools and information we need so that no matter what has happened to you in your life, no matter where you are in your life, no matter whether you start young or middle-aged or early, whatever, the goal that is so attainable is holiness, blamelessness, beyond reproachness. There is such a word. This is what God expects of his people, to succeed in that regard. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he mentions some kind of geographical stuff, if you will. Very personal to the Colossians. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Well, that's the area that we're talking about right there. It's in the western part of what we call Turkey today. But you'll notice this chart is about the seven churches of Asia, as it's called, the seven churches of Revelation. In this order, the second and third chapters of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, as the last one, are addressed and personal letters are sent to them. Colossae is about 12 miles down the road from Laodicea. It's not included in one of those seven letters, but it's really, really close. Hierapolis is just a little bit to the north of Laodicea. Zooming in and using a different map, you can see the relationship there. They're in this Lycus River Valley, and they're really close. So we saw in 2:1, we're seeing now in chapter 4, skip over there, in verses 13 through 16, that Paul is writing the Colossian letter. But if you think of it as being somehow limited to those Colossians, you'd be making quite a mistake. He speaks of the Laodiceans at the start of the second chapter, and then in chapter 4, verse 13, he's ending the epistle by saying, I bear him witness that he has a deep concern, talking about Epaphras, for you and for those who are in Laodicea again, and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. This Colossian church knows the Laodicean church. The Laodiceans are interacting with them. Also, greet Nympha, the church that's in her house. And when this letter is read among you, the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So in this case, we have this curious little insight into the spread of the original New Testament epistles, too. Paul wrote to the Colossians and then ordered them to send this same letter on to the Laodiceans. They would have made a copy, of course, to send on. And you, for your part, he says, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Now, please open your New Testaments to the book of Laodicea. See, there isn't one, is there? Okay, but the Colossians had it, and they knew it to be an inspired epistle that would help them in their quest to be that holy, blameless, reproachless people. A lot of letters are being written, but God chose to record, to protect, to preserve the ones, the 27, that we have in our New Testament. They're entirely sufficient. They give us everything we need to know. What was written to the Laodiceans, he wanted Colossae to know, but probably it had to do with things that, you know, were personal problems or whatever, and so we don't need it today. Just do know that Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, he's really, you know, wrought up over these people. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. For those who are at Laodicea, which would be about 12 miles away from Colossae, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, which may have included those in Hierapolis, about 6 miles north of Laodicea, about 50 miles apart. Just a little triangle there, and the farthest you have to go is 15 miles. And as you know, I just came back from Israel and learned that that's just about my limit for one day. I can walk 15 miles, you know, in a single day. It'll take me a whole day, and I won't want to take another step. But those churches, brethren, they were bound together, knit together. They were interacting with each other. They were sharing these first New Testament letters. And Paul struggled for them. He greatly struggled on their behalf. He greatly struggled even for all those that had never personally met him. Paul had become a Christian who truly loved and cared for all Christians and thought about them, and because of the faith and hope and love that he had heard from them, prayed for them in magnificent prayers that we find of Paul's, not just in the Colossian letter, but elsewhere. Now, with all of that as a sort of foundation, it'd be the last slide I'm going to have right here, but all we're going to do for just a few minutes is look at what he says in verses 2 through 7. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. He's got this great struggle. He's so concerned about all of these because here's what he wants. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Is that a word we have seen before? Resulting in a true knowledge. Is that a word we've seen in this first chapter? Knowledge of God's mystery, which is now identified as Christ. In whom? In Him. In Christ. Verse 3. are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Is that a word we've heard in chapter 1? And knowledge, is that a theme that had come up? I say this in verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. Well, I rehearsed all this from chapter 1 a moment ago because your behavior and your integrity, which is a manifestation of what you're thinking, results, there is good discipline and the stability of your faith, unwavering then in Christ. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We just saw the charts, you remember from previous lessons. And this is how we walk, has been described in that first chapter, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Brethren, do you see how often he is mentioning two kinds of things in this passage? One has to do with being rooted and established and stable and powerful, and then you see this Christian that is just this mountain of certainty. And you also have these qualities of the mind, the knowledge, the wisdom, all this that he's mentioned so many times before. What he is trying to accomplish with so much repetition, brethren, is to get us to see that faith can waver, that knowledge, if you didn't know you could forget things by now, then you've forgotten that you could. These are things that we have to work with. Now, let me give you a little illustration in that last statement that we just read, and then we'll go back and look one by one at these again. But look at verse 7. Firmly rooted, built up, established in, and then overflowing with gratitude. Three expressions about that stability. I was mentioning the family here the other day. It was just a curiosity, but the man I was sharing a room with in the Army the day I was baptized into Christ. I walked into the room, it was after dark, you know, that Sunday night, and I lay down in the darkness there. He'd already gone to bed, but I could tell he's awake, and I said, Denny, I got baptized today. And there in the darkness I heard, oh. And nothing else. How do you respond to that? You know, he never said a thing. Now, you know, he watched my first days in Christ. And we were only together for a handful of months. It didn't even last a year. And then we both got out of the Army and went our separate ways. But Denny would call me. And he'd call me, you know, maybe once a year, maybe twice a year, maybe a couple of years would go by. And I can't remember when this conversation took place, but we've now known each other for over 40 years. Denny would call me. And one day he says, Larry, you know, you're just different than everybody else. I was hoping that would be a compliment, you know, and you're waiting for the other foot to fall. And he says, you know, everybody I know goes from one religion to another, from one philosophy to another. You're the only guy I know who's still doing the same thing. Well, it was a compliment. And it's the definition of verse 7. Brethren, you're supposed to be firmly rooted. Plants don't walk. You're supposed to be built up in Him. Buildings don't move. You're supposed to be established in your faith. It's not supposed to be a thing that wavers and changes. What the New Testament is the revelation of God's mind so that we might take His mind, put it into our mind, see it come out in our behavior because it changed our character. That's what Paul's been saying over and over and over again in this first chapter, and he's still saying. So look at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. Brethren, if you feel that trepidation, if you feel weak, if you feel confused, if you have doubts, fine, but resolve them, because they're unnecessary. And you don't have to live like this. And he's taught us how this encouragement for your heart, all the establishment and rooted and built up that we're talking about, flows out of something that he'll be repeating again and again, starting soon. There's one more thing he wants to mention first. Knit together in love. Knit together in love. When a thing is knit together, it not only maybe produces some sort of tapestry or pattern or something that you can see and appreciate, you know, from kind of an artistic sense, but if it's knit together, then what? It produces something that holds together, each thread supporting the other. It is stronger together. It can accomplish things together that the single thread can't. Knit together in what? In love. Now, brother, what I'm thinking is, if we can go back to that previous map, those Laodiceans, Paul wanted to love the Colossians and the Hierapolitans, or whatever they were called, you know, he wanted them all to love each other as much as he loved them, and he wanted them to know how great a struggle he'd had, how often he was in prayer. They really, truly mattered. So it starts, of course, in the individual congregation that ought, I suspect, be somewhat broader than that as well. The groups have their meetings, they get together for whatever purpose, you know, we get flyers we post on the bulletin boards all the time, and I've watched throughout the course of these last four decades something that's just so hard to see. So hard to see is that you can't get anybody from a neighboring congregation to participate in anything you do. You know, you do something special, spend some money, hire somebody to come from out of town, whatever, you put out all the advertising and everything, and you can't even get, you know, the saints to come. Rather, if that's the case, then hearts will not be encouraged, and they're certainly not knit together in love. That's the goal. And now watch what happens next in verse 2. And to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wealth, and then treasures. Mystery and hidden in Christ. For you to have an immense wealth, an unimaginable treasure. But it is hidden, and it is a mystery. You're going to have to do some work. That wealth will come, he just said, from the full assurance of understanding. Now, full assurance, brethren, is like firmly rooted. It's like built up. It's like established in, that we read in verse 7. All of this is about being knit together into a force that can't be rocked. It's active and involved with the world as well as other saints. You get this way through a wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man, I've just been wrestling with this lesson this morning. Maybe I ought to just go fast, you know, not do the 7 verses. Maybe I ought to reach for 14 or go for 20, because after all, we've already what? We've already done this over and over and over again. Where? In the first 29 verses. But if God is going to say to the Colossians in a very tiny little epistle of only four chapters, over and over and over again, that knowledge, that wisdom is the source of everything, that it is wealth and treasure, then, brethren, maybe we ought to get the message. That is a thing that is not bestowed from heaven. You don't wake up and find it. It was acquired overnight in your sleep. If you want to find a treasure, what did the parables teach you? You go look, and when you find a pearl, you sell everything you own so you can buy the field. It is to be pursued. That is to say, brother, now to single word, what is to be pursued is a trick question. If you say, well, knowledge was there time and time again. Yep, yeah. Wisdom was there time and time again. Well, yep, yep. What is the one word at the end of verse 2 that he now sums up all that? Sums it up in Christ, verse 3. And then it's in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, brethren, ultimately what your New Testament is knowledge of Christ. It is the wisdom of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and what are we supposed to be? The image of Him represented on earth, the invisible God. So you're right, yeah, you know, it's wisdom, it's knowledge. But now Paul has revealed that all this wisdom and knowledge is painting the portrait of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, who he described at such length in the first chapter, particularly in verses 15 through 20. Now watch in verse 4. I say this in order. Here's the enemy. Here's, you know, what you're combating. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Wait till next week. Take a look at verse 8. Just start scanning. Brethren, from the very inception of Christianity, there were false teachers. There was false knowledge. He mentioned at the end of verse 2 the true knowledge of God's mystery. Well, brethren, there's a ton of that false knowledge out there also. And so there's this mystery, it's hidden. But when you find it, you have the wealth, you have the treasures, you have Christ himself understood, and this will then fix it. So you're never deluded with persuasive argument. You see through the persuasive argument. You have the knowledge revealed in the New Testament. So you see the fault in the argument. It doesn't even appeal to you. The flaw's apparent. No one can delude you, no matter how persuasive that argument might be. Verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in what? In Christ, who can only be discovered, whose wealth can only be revealed, who can only be known by constant exposure to the Scriptures, which is why Paul started with the mind, and we spent two lessons on it in the first chapter. Verse 6, as you therefore have received whom? It's no longer what in verses 2 through 7. It was what in chapter 1. It's who in chapter 2. So in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So we bring the lesson to an end. There's one goal in your life. It is to be called a Christian, not just because you belong to Him, which is, you know, your textbook definition, you belonging to, but because, brethren, we know Him. We understand Him. We have the true knowledge of Him. We are empowered. We are encouraged. We are stabilized. We are firm. We have all of this because He was. And what every word, not just in your New Testament, but in your Old Testament, is about
that one who created all things, who sustains all things, and for whom all things exist. Because our weaknesses, our failures, the mistakes, and all, you know, the problems that fall into that general category, the single word sin that creeps into our lives, is because we never took the antidote in proper measure. There is sin in your life to the extent that Christ isn't. To the extent that Christ is in your life, sin goes away. To the degree that you understand what this book we call the Bible says, not deluded by strong persuasion, because there's all those substitutes and counterfeits out there. But when you get to that heart, Christ, then you are encouraged, knit together in love, and able, brethren, to be, verse 7, firmly rooted, built up, established in your faith, as you were instructed, and naturally then, yours is a life of gratitude. Here's the list. Courageous hearts, because of love, true knowledge, which we describe further as the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, good discipline, stability of faith, rooted and built up in Him, established in faith, overflowing in gratitude. That's 6 verses, 2 through 7. That's whom? That's Christ. Who is that? That's you. That's me. Made in the image. The one who died for me, so that Paul would labor mightily in his efforts all over Europe and Asia, in his prayers, as he talks about laboring in prayer, so that these people might have these things, sharing them in the knowledge of Jesus the Christ. Hopefully what happens is then you feel like you want to get out of your pew and bust down some doors and say, we can change things out there. In the name of Jesus the Christ, who changed everything. In the name of this gospel, which is the source of all things. Laboring as hard as Paul did, can we go home? We see that reward. The inevitable judgment lies ahead for us all. If you're not already a Christian, we're sure hoping you won't tarry long. And we're hoping that you will be washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. We're hoping that the faith will rise in you that can conquer all things. We're hoping that you'll join us in the service of the King as well. So if you have not, as Peter would put it in Acts chapter 2, been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, today be the day of salvation.